Daniel chapter 5. If you need a Bible, you should be able to find one close in front of you, in the pocket of the chair in front of you. And in that Bible, it will be on page 742, Daniel chapter 5, or page 742 in the blue Bible that's close in front of you. Let's stand together. I'm going to pick up in the middle of this chapter. We're going to cover the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. But let's begin with chapter 17. And we are in the middle of a feast being held by King Belshazzar, where he is oblivious to the impending doom outside his own mighty fortress. There has been the literal, not the proverbial, but the literal writing on the wall. He has been scared silly, and he has called for his men to interpret the writing. They cannot do it. And so Daniel, as always, comes to the rescue. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father or grandfather, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son or grandson, that could read, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not seek or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. You may be seated as we pray. And Father, we ask simply that you would open us to your word, and that you would open your word to us, where we find ourselves in the pride and the blasphemy and the idolatry of a King Belshazzar. May we repent, where we find ourselves holed up in our own private fortress, thinking you are unable to penetrate. May we humble ourselves before God. In your judgment, you break us and humble us. And so we commit our time to you now, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we are kind of jumping into the book of Daniel chapter 5. It's my pleasure to preach for you this morning in Mark's stead. He is here, but he, of course, has been gone this past week with his family, kind of a work, play, vacation, and ministry. He's been preaching to the Awana camp in Colorado and hopefully had some time away as well. And to keep him able to concentrate on his ministry there, I'm preaching this morning from Daniel 5. And so we're kind of just airdropping right here in the middle of Daniel 5. And you're familiar with the book of Daniel, I assume, at least the first half of the book of Daniel, because that's where we find most of the stories we learn in Sunday school, right? The last half of Daniel deals really with even more stranger apocalyptic dreams and interpretations. I guess we're not as familiar because they don't make flannel graphs with four-headed beasts and four-winged leopards. That may be why. But as we begin the book of Daniel, and we won't recap all of it, but let me just quickly remind you that we find Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 as a young man, probably 16, 18 years old, along with three of his faithful friends. They are in Babylonian exile. They have been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. They were selected, though, for special privileges because, according to verse 4 in chapter 1, they were youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and they were found competent to stand in the king's palace. And so they were selected and they were giving extensive schooling in Chaldean culture. These are some sharp young men. We want to train them to be like us. And although they were under the orders and under the confines of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord remains faithful to Daniel. Remember, before we model and extol Daniel's faithfulness, and he was faithful, remember, it was the Lord who was faithful to Daniel. That's how we keep from the Bible being man-centered to being God-centered. So the Lord remains faithful to Daniel, enabling him to do many mighty things. He rejected the king's diet. He interpreted the first of the king's dreams. That was the dream of where he dreamed of the statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. Remember those details. They come up again in chapter 5. He then rejected the king's false idol worship, which of course, you know, landed him in the fiery furnace. The Lord again was faithful, protected him from the fiery furnace without one singed hair or a trace of smoke on his body. And we believe that even the Lord himself, a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, was with them in the furnace. We all know that story. This deliverance by God of Daniel and his friends leads Nebuchadnezzar to this empty profession of praise to Daniel's God. And it wasn't long, chapter 4, where that empty profession is exposed through Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Remember, this was the dream of the big tree with the huge leaves and branches reaching into heaven, known throughout all the land. It shaded all the beasts. It nested all the birds. It had abundant fruit. And then it was chopped down to a stump. The roots and the stump remained with a band of iron and bronze. This was, of course, a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, a king mighty, known throughout all the land, would one day be cut down, humiliated, Daniel told him, and literally put to pasture for a period of seven periods of time, which at the very least means a completed period of time. After this seven periods of completion, Nebuchadnezzar, by God's grace, comes to his senses. He repents, and he gives, as what best we know, genuine praise to the Lord. And we find his last words in chapter 4, verse 37. His last recorded words, that is. So just look at verse 37 there of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And he speaks from experience, doesn't he? This brings us to chapter 5. Now, between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we have, at the very least, 24 years. I say at the very least because we do know that Nebuchadnezzar died in 563 BC. Now, you don't have to keep up with these dates. This night in chapter 5, and by the way, the entire chapter 5 all happens in the confines of one night. And that night is 539 BC because we know that Babylon fell in 539 BC. So there's at least 24 years there. That's if Nebuchadnezzar died right after chapter 4, and we don't necessarily know that. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, Daniel has been out of the picture for some time, out of sight, maybe out of mind, because after Nebuchadnezzar dies, there are several kings that succeeded him, 3 or 4 at least, and this succession of kings after Nebuchadnezzar is really nothing short of a bloody trail of murder, conspiracy, and deceit. It is simply fascinating, and I wish we had time to go into all of it. But if I can in 1 minute try to summarize it, because I hope I've piqued your interest. Nebuchadnezzar is succeeded by his son, who is called Amel-Marduk, which is a man of Marduk. Marduk was their false god. Just 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's son is assassinated. And his son is assassinated by his own brother-in-law. Can you imagine that? His brother-in-law is named Nergal-Sher. You know what the name Nergal-Sher means? It means protect the king. Nergal-Sher dies 4 years later. Nothing juicy or conspiracy related about this. And he is followed by his son, who was very young. In fact, many thought too young to be a king, which might have led to his brutal, beaten to death murder just 9 months later. This king was followed then by King Nabonidus. King Nabonidus was the current king in chapter 5. He was not of royal blood, so he had to marry into the family or maybe murder into the family. He was king, and Nabonidus ruled, we know, from 556 to 539, 17 years up to the night of Daniel chapter 5. You follow me so far? So, Nabonidus is king. Nabonidus is not a fan of Marduk. He's not a Marduk worshiper. He worships the god Sin, the moon god, because his mom was a priestess of the moon god. And so when there was tension in Babylon and he couldn't have his god worshiped, he tucktailed and left Babylon, and he ran away 600 miles into the desert, where Nabonidus, still as reigning king, went and started collecting antiques in the Arabian desert and began rebuilding pagan temples. That's right. Nabonidus became the first guy who had the Arabian Antique Roadshow and extreme temple makeover. That's what he did. True story. It's my take on the true story, but that's what he did. And he left in charge of Babylon. He was still the king, but he left in charge his son Belshazzar as co-regent, co-ruler. And he could do that because Babylon had not been threatened or even attempted to be attacked for at least 1,000 years. Babylon was a mighty fortress. Babylon, if you know anything about it, was surrounded by a large moat. It had a wall. Its walls were 80 feet thick. 80 feet thick. That is thicker than the width of this auditorium. I measured. A wall as thick as the width of this auditorium. It had 100 strongly fortified gates, and it's said that they had 10 to 20 years of food and supplies stockpiled. So they were really the first that were Y2K ready, weren't they? They were such an impenetrable fortress. As I said, they haven't been attacked for over 1,000 years. But little did they know, on this night in Daniel 5, that right outside these thick gates was Cyrus and the Medo-Persian army. They had already been diverting the Euphrates River, which flowed under their gates. And when the river got to a certain level, Cyrus and his men were simply going to wade in through the water, under the gates, up the banks, and take Babylon. And this is where we meet Belshazzar. He is at the height of his feast, at the height of his pride, for surely he thought he could not be brought low. So here's what I want to do in chapter 5. I want to break this into two sections. The first half, we will be setting the stage. So if you're taking notes, point one, setting the stage. Setting the stage. Point two, reading the writing. Setting the stage, reading the writing. We'll spend half our time setting the stage because it's very important. This background is very important. Then we'll spend the second half reading the writing on the wall. So let's set the stage with the party at the palace. The party at the palace. I've already told you about the king's kingdom, Babylon, but let's look at the king's banquet. The king's banquet. Verse 1, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. The banquet hall was around 55 feet wide, which again is not quite as wide as this building, but almost twice as long as this building. So a very long rectangular banquet hall. Archaeologists have found evidence of this. By the way, for many years, no one had any historical proof or archaeological proof that Belshazzar even existed because he was like a co-regent. His daddy was out collecting antiques and hitting flea markets in the desert, so nobody knew about him. But finally, archaeologists found evidence that doesn't confirm the Bible to us, of course, because we believed it. It only made the naysayers look silly. So he's in this banquet hall, and these banquets are social status events. If you were invited, you were in. If you were invited to the king's banquet, man, you were really in. Just like the invitation to anyone popular nowadays. We still do that. Even grown-ups do that. This is not junior high social status. Adults are guilty of this. So if you were invited, you were in. And the closer you were to the king, the higher up you were in society. The more food the banquet had, the higher status this was, and this king had it all. A great feast. A great feast, he said. By the way, here's another story of a king who should have been out to war, but was instead in his home gratifying his own selfish desires. Wasn't he? Does that sound familiar? The king's banquet. What about the king's boldness? He was eating, verse 1 says, eating and drinking in front of everyone. In front of everyone. Why is that bold? Because kings don't eat in front of common people. They eat off to themselves because they're kings, they're royalty, they're too good for the common folk. And yet this king was boldly eating in front of everyone. Remember, he's a proud king. He's boastful. He's braggadocious. And verse 2 tells us that women were present. The king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines. Why is that strange? Because women were not to eat in the presence of a king. Just think back to Esther. Remember when the king called his wife Vashti? He had to call her in. Why? Because she wasn't in there. She wasn't supposed to be there. She was in a separate place. And here the king is boldly feasting with all of his friends and his lords and his wives and his concubines. This was at best unconventional and at worst unacceptable. But it gets worse. The king's blasphemy. The king's blasphemy. Look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought to him so that they should drink from them. And so they brought him. What were these vessels? These were vessels from God's temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar seized back in chapter 1. Now, it's common for temples to be destroyed and for sacred relics to be collected, but often they would store these artifacts out of respect for these other gods and other cities, and the temples, again, were often rebuilt at a later time. But never, never do we see such boldness and blasphemy where artifacts and sacred pieces were abused such as Belshazzar did. He was drinking wine and getting drunk using the very vessels that very likely priests once used in the temple. These could have been the very cups used to catch the blood dripping from the necks of the lambs who were slaughtered for the sins of the people. And they're getting drunk using them. Daniel reminds us in verse 3, lest we forget, vessels that had been taken out of the temple. This was serious blasphemy, open defiance, insulting the true God. It was a brazen attempt to challenge God, to defend and avenge Belshazzar's honor, perhaps. And not only did they blaspheme using these vessels, but they drank and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone. They praised these false gods. Gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. That sounds a lot like what made up that first statue in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. And so the king's banquet, his boldness, his blasphemy, and everything is going just fine until verse 5, the writing on the wall. So we have the party at the palace, now the writing on the wall. This is almost comical, that is, the king's reaction to the writing on the wall. Again, we're still setting the stage here, the king's reaction. In verse 6, we read, or verse 5, let's begin there. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. In other words, plain and clear for everyone to see, especially the king. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. What was his reaction? The king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. This is mentioned, the color changing and the thoughts alarming him three more times in this chapter. Daniel wanted you to know, this guy is scared out of his wits. This has the idea, this Aramaic expression, it goes something like this. The joints of his hips were loosed. I mean, he was just buckling at the knees and hobbling at the hips. And listen, in just an instant, this man went from a strong, braggadocious, pompous jerk of a king to a weak, trembling, flush-faced, spineless, wet, noodled leg of a man. Scared out of his wits, verse 7 says, then the king called loudly to bring in his enchanters. If you care to hear the Aaron Wilson paraphrase, I would have said, and he cried out and screamed like a sissy. The king's reaction. And what was the king's reward to read this writing on the wall? Well, he offered a purple robe and a gold chain, verse 7, only to be worn if given by a king. And he offered him to be a third ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Because remember, he's number two. His dad, Nabonidus, is out doing an antique roadshow. He's co-regent, and so he's offering the interpreter maybe a third co-regent. And then, as if he's not enough of a coward, his mama comes into his rescue, verse 10. Listen, you can't make this stuff up. The queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, as all people should when they approach a king, oh, king, live forever. And then, as every mama should, don't be scared, son. Don't let your thoughts alarm you or your color changed. His mama comes to his rescue when she hears her pathetic son screaming like a girl. And she reminds him of Daniel, who has been out of sight and out of mind for several years now. And as the custom in the book of Daniel, something dramatic happens, a commotion is caused, Daniel comes to the rescue, or rather, God comes to the rescue through the work and the interpretation of Daniel. And we read in the rest of this first half of the chapter, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, Belshazzar flatters and flaunts Daniel, who is far from impressed. The king's wise men say, basically, I don't care, king, what you offer us, we don't know what the writing says. Daniel says, I know what the writing says, but I don't care what you offer me. The king's wise men say, I don't know it. Daniel says, I don't want it. And so we've set the stage. Now let's read the writing. Point two, reading the writing on the wall. Daniel first gives, before the interpretation, he gives the motive for the message. He's going to give the motive for the message, then he's going to give the meaning of the message. The motive of the message and the meaning of the message. Commentator Herbert Leupold said, the king's conduct here is so offensive to God and must necessarily be offensive to Daniel. When you offend God, you offend his messengers. When you offend his messengers, you offend him. This rebuke from Daniel, keep this in mind, this rebuke from Daniel in any other situation should have brought immediate execution upon him because he's condemning the king. Yes, he was invited to interpret the writing, but I want you to remember, he hasn't started interpreting yet. He is rebuking the king and to his face nonetheless. And remember, he is in front of this banquet with 1,000 other people. The boldness of Daniel in rebuking the king. The king could have had his head at the snap of a finger at a command. Again, all this he's about to say right now that I read just a moment ago is before the interpretation. This is basically a free prelude, Daniel says. Let me tell you why this writing is on the wall, O Belshazzar. He's kind of giving a cause and effect. This is why it's going to happen, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. And in verses 18 through 22, Daniel basically recaps Daniel chapter 4. So we won't do that because Daniel just did that. But Daniel reminds him, look, your grandfather, by the way, the phrase father there could mean grandfather or successor, predecessor rather. Your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, did have kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, but it came from not himself, it came from the Most High God, El Elyon. God is the one who gave him his glory and majesty. He was a good king as far as kingship and rulers go, not a moral king, not a good moral king. And his success and greatness was given to him by God. Nebuchadnezzar was found guilty of pride and punished for it. But at least Nebuchadnezzar, as wrong as it was, had something for which to be proud. He was a decent king. Belshazzar was nothing. He was nothing. He had nothing to be proud of. He was a spoiled brat sitting on his daddy's throne and a mama's boy. It's doubtful that any words like this have ever been spoken to this king before, or any king for that matter. And he calls him out on three areas there in 18 through 22. You see it particularly in verse 22 and 23. Pride, blasphemy, and idolatry. He calls him on his pride, verse 22 and 23. You have not humbled your heart, and you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That is the definition of pride, to lift oneself up, to strain the neck. It's where we get stuck up. It's the idea of sticking your nose in there. I'm better than you. I'm higher than you. And that's what Belshazzar has done. He is guilty of blasphemy. Daniel reminds him again, you took vessels from God's house and drank wine from them. You've desecrated holy things. And if that wasn't enough, you were guilty of idolatry because you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Pride, blasphemy, idolatry. And then he ends, verse 23. But the God in whose hand is your breath and all your ways, Your life is in his hand. All your ways are in his hand. The very hand that just wrote the message on the wall that I'm about to interpret, that same hand just crashed your party and wrote on your wall, and he holds your very breath and your very ways. That's quite an indictment. That's quite a charge and a rebuke to a king. And again, he hasn't even got to the message on the wall yet. But before we get to the four words written on the wall, I don't want you to miss four words here in verse 22 that I think are just as sobering. Verse 22. You knew all this, Daniel says to Belshazzar. He just rehearsed his grandfather's demise, his pride, his humility. He just rehearsed it all. And he said, Belshazzar, you knew all this. You knew all this. You're familiar with history. You've got to be familiar with your family's history. Surely, at least you heard stories of your grandfather, the great Nebuchadnezzar, put out to pasture, treated like a beast grazing in the field. His hair was like feathers. His fingernails were like bird's claws. You had to have known. Maybe as a young boy, you went to the fence and you looked over into the field and you saw him. Maybe you went to school and you were taunted and jeered, people making fun of your grandfather. Or maybe you sat down with grandfather after he returned from his shame. And Nebuchadnezzar said to Belshazzar, don't do this. Learn from my mistakes. Daniel said, Belshazzar, you knew all this. This is what makes the Bible even more believable and understandable, because it doesn't hide the messy. It gives us people with messy lives so that we can learn to avoid their mistakes, and it gives us people with exemplary lives so we can follow their obedience. And this is a biblical principle. Luke 12, verse 47. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. The more you know, the more accountable you are. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So he gave the motive for the message. Now, lastly, the meaning of the message. The meaning of the message. Again, commentator Karl Leupold says, this writing on the wall is the verdict of all human pride and achievement apart from God. This sentence, Leupold says, contains an irrevocable doom that is ringing into eternity. Three words written on the wall, one word written twice. Many, many, tekel, parson. Many simply means numbered or appointed. It's a fixed limit. It means to be brought to an end. It's a way of the Lord saying to Belshazzar, your days are numbered, and there is an end. Belshazzar certainly didn't follow the advice of the psalmist to number his days, but God had already numbered his days, and they were about to end. Many, many, your days are numbered. Tekel, that word means to be weighed in the balances, and to be found too light. Not enough weight. You're not heavy enough. You're not heavy enough. You're not weighty enough. Interestingly, one of the pictures behind the word glory, when we talk of God's glory, is the idea of God's weightiness. God's weightiness. When we say God is glorious, that means he is weighty. Belshazzar's glory was anything but weighty, wasn't it? It was not weighty, it was wimpy, it was empty. When Belshazzar would weigh his glory on a scale against God's weight, when any of us weigh our glory on a scale opposite God's glory, we come up woefully short, underweight. Why? Verse Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Can our good ever outweigh our bad? I used to think so until I realized it could not. Many, many, your days are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed and you have been found underweight. And then parson or Perez in verse 28. Perez is the plural of parson. It sounds like Aramaic for Persia. You just replace the vowels. So it's a play on words here. Persia, who was right outside the castle walls, it means to be broken or divided. So here's the message on the wall. God has numbered your days, Belshazzar, and he's no longer counting. You are out of time. God has put your weight of glory opposite the scale of his glory, and you are underweight. You are a lightweight. Number three, God has broken and divided your kingdom. Judgment is nigh. For Belshazzar, yes, a separation of his kingdom. But also personally, he was about to separate Belshazzar himself, divide him in two. Why? Because Belshazzar has been confronted with the word of the Lord, which is quick and what? Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight. I don't care if you're walled up in a compound with 80-foot thick walls. Belshazzar was not out of sight from God. You're out of time, you're underweight, and judgment is here. That is an indictment for any of us who are trying to achieve anything outside of God's help. Is that you? Are you trying to get to heaven on your own glory, in your own good? Do you not realize your days are numbered? And today could be the very last one. And the Lord will break you and divide you. He will bow you if you do not bow to him. Two quick applicational thoughts as we wrap up. Number one is opportunity. I have two thoughts here. Opportunity and responsibility. As best we know, this is at least the first recorded time that Belshazzar is ever confronted with the word of God, and the last. It's the last time Daniel speaks to him, because we know he is killed that very night. His first time to hear the word of God, his last time to hear the word of God, and he did not respond. So this, for you, this may be the last time you hear from the Lord. You know, here at Celtus, we are not into sensationalism. We are not into manipulation. We do not try to toy with your emotions. But I think I can say on the authority of the word of God that today is the day of salvation. And I think I can say, based on the word of God in Proverbs, that you are not promised tomorrow. This may be your day to respond to the word of God. I'll tell you, one of the most sobering memories I have is being the last person to speak to my wife's grandfather before he had surgery. We had been talking to him about the gospel. His wife had passed away a couple of years earlier, and so we were even more urgent to share the gospel with him, and he wanted nothing to do with it. And when Papa was about to be rolled into surgery, I went back to pray with him, and I said to him again, "Papa, have you thought any more about the things Anita and I have shared with you? Are you ready to put your trust in the Lord to save you?" And he looked me in the face. And again, I am not trying to be sensational at all, but this is impactful to me. He looked me in the face and he said, "Aaron, I am putting all my trust in these doctors to save me right now." And I said, "Papa, you are trusting in the wrong thing." And they rolled him into surgery, and my friends, he never returned. Now, perhaps he called out to the Lord sometime between I saw him and he went under anesthesia. But that was his last opportunity. And we don't know when our last day is. And then we also have responsibility. We have responsibility. To whom much is given, much has been required. Belshazzar was held absolutely responsible, and he just heard three words from the Lord. Many, tekel, parson. How many words of the Lord have you heard in your lifetime? How many sermons have you sat under? How many Bible studies have you been under? And yet, are you still refusing to bow? The more you hear, the more responsible you are. Brothers and sisters, my friends, we live in a time where there's no excuse not to hear from the Lord. We're in a church that promotes and preaches the Word of God faithfully week after week. How will you respond? How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Christ, we pray and thank you for your word, which is quick and powerful. I pray for those listening to your word that if they have yet to bow the knee to Christ in repentance from their sin and faith in your Son, that they would do that today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.